Church, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We've been here for the last few weeks. And our text is going to be verses 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 23. And I am going to read from verse 13 all the way to the end of the chapter. So starting in verse 13, hear the word of God. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Our holy God, we pray that as we approach your word this morning, that you would give us the grace of wisdom and attentiveness, that we would hear your word, and that by faith, which you've worked in us so kindly and graciously, would receive it, apprehend it, and appropriate it. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, that you would be magnified in and amongst us, and that you would glorify yourself in our edification. Lord, help us to progress here through Matthew chapter 2 and to exposit rightly verses 16 through 23 to your glory and for our good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just a few things by way of review. You'll remember that last week we looked at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, and there we saw how Christ is the new Moses, he's the new exile, and Christ is the new Israel. Christ is the new Moses in virtue of the parallels that we saw. So many typological parallels between Moses and Christ. We were unable to exhaust it. And then we saw the parallels between Christ's exile and Moses' exile, and even the nation of Israel's exile as a whole, which brought us to the conclusion that Christ is the new Israel. And this is a theme that's going to persist with us as we go through the gospel according to Matthew. It's not going to leave us. It just really began showing very clearly there, even back in the introduction and back in the genealogy, we saw hints of this as well. Now, about our passage, we're going to come to the fourth formula quotation in the Gospel according to Matthew. We've seen three of them already. We're going to approach the fourth this morning. The fourth formula quotation, which is verse 17 and 18, is one of the most difficult in the Gospel according to Matthew. And it's one of the most difficult in the sense that commentators for years have tried to rightly place Matthew's use of Jeremiah. And so this is a text that comes from Jeremiah 31, specifically verse 15. And so commentators have been conflicted for many, many years. How is Matthew using Jeremiah 31:15 given the immediate context of Jeremiah 31:15 itself? All right. But I think if we can remember and retain what we've already covered by way of typology, how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament, those considerations will help us when we get to it. We're going to consider this text under 3 points. All right. So first, we're going to look at Herod's massacre. Secondly, we're going to go to Christ as anticipated by Jeremiah 31:15. So we're going to look at that formula quotation. Christ anticipated by Jeremiah 31:15. And then thirdly, we're going to see how the rightful king returns to Israel. The rightful king returns to Israel. So number one, we're going to start with Herod's massacre. Herod's massacre. We have to remember that Herod had a plan A here. He didn't probably conceive of a massacre right off the bat when he heard whispers of the Christ child, especially as he heard the report from the wise men. You'll remember that if we go back to chapter 1, verse 8, you'll see what Herod's initial plan probably was. If you go back to not chapter 1, but chapter 2, if you go to chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" So Herod is asking the wise men to go out, locate the Christ child, come back to him with a report. They did not end up going back to him with the report because they were divinely warned to depart from Israel another way and not report back to Herod. But what was Herod going to do? Was he really going to worship Christ? I mean, I don't think anyone reading chapter 2, given the worry that we see coming from Herod's court and all of Jerusalem, in fact, I don't think we can conclude that Herod really had good intentions. I don't think this was a goodwill offering to go and heed the instructions of the wise men so that he could go and then worship the Christ child. I think he had dubious intentions. And of course, those intentions are revealed full-fledged here in the latter portion of chapter 2. So Herod's plan A was to go worship the Christ child, so-called, but really it was probably going to be an assassination attempt. But plan A is foiled. Now he has to move on to plan B. Well, what's plan B? Plan B is a full-on massacre. Can't locate the single child, well then just kill all the children in the age range, general age range, that the Christ child would have been in at the time, and we can maybe thwart God's providential purpose that way. Remember, Herod's an extremely prideful individual. He's exalting himself against the knowledge and wisdom of God. He thinks that he can actually thwart the plan of God. Drew connection between Herod and us, right? We often live that way as well, as if we can actually undermine the purpose and plan of God, or as if we can like outsmart the infinitely wise triune God of the universe. And if it weren't for God's grace, we'd all be just as bad as Herod. So we have plan B here, which is going to work itself out in a full-fledged slaughter of all male children in the relevant geographical location and in the relevant age range, which is Bethlehem and all of its districts. That's the geographical location. And the relevant age range is all male children under 2 years old. Now, there have been some problems that have been alleged as a result of this event really not being recorded outside of the pages of Holy Scripture. And so some people have questioned what's Matthew's intention in including this account within his gospel account? Why is he including this massacre if it's not something that is attested to outside of the biblical literature? Is it something that never happened and thus Matthew is inventing a story to kind of coincide with his formula quotations and how he's trying to prove the fulfillment of prophecy in the first coming of Christ? And of course, we would answer that no. No, this is not something that Matthew has invented. Just because it has not been recorded outside the biblical narrative does not mean it hasn't really happened in history. But the massacre is not, as far as we know, recorded in extra-biblical literature, namely in Josephus, who would have been the most relevant historical person at the time, Jewish historian at the time, to record something like this. And some people think, well, such a grotesque event, such a wide-sweeping pursuit that resulted in a massacre would have been, you know, reported in someone like Josephus. He would have reported on this. Well, we have to, I think, get a grasp of the real scale of the situation. There have been different numbers proposed throughout church history as to how many children Herod would have actually achieved in killing. Some of them have been extremely bloated numbers, over 100,000. But we have to remember that the text tells us that Herod launched this massacre, this search and massacre, in Bethlehem and its surrounding districts. So this isn't Israel-wide, this isn't Canaan-wide, this isn't Judean-wide, this is located in Bethlehem and its suburbs, like its districts, its surrounding districts, which would have been agricultural in nature and not heavily populated as it goes. And Bethlehem's population at the time probably would have been a total of around 1,000 people. All right. And that's with the surrounding district. So you have about 1,000 people living in Bethlehem. And if you do the numbers, you probably end up with around 20 to 30, individuals within this age range and this gender in this, specific location. So we're looking at 20 to 30 male children under 2 years old. And as terrible as that is, it would not have, in light of Herod's other atrocities, which we'll look at here in a moment, it would not have even come close to the other things that Herod ended up doing toward the latter portion of his life, which Josephus does include in his history, and we know a great deal about them. So this instance, this event, as horrible as it was, would have been overshadowed by even worse things that Herod ended up doing toward the end of his life. So we're looking at about 20 to 30, probably, male children, 2 years old and under, that were hunted down by Herod. Right? That's the demographic. And Herod's later atrocities would have overshadowed this one, by much. This is a man, we have to remember, who murdered family members on a hunch, if he perceived that they were vying for his throne. Family members. We're talking about close family members. These aren't distant relatives. These are close family members. Even people that would have sojourned or tabernacled with him in his own court. So this is a man who murdered family members he perceived as threats to his throne. This is a man who, toward the end of his reign, actually on his deathbed, slaughtered 1,000, over 1,000, probably thousands of Israel's nobility. You know why he did it? Because he wanted to make sure that the mourning for his death was genuine mourning. So that's the kind of individual we're dealing with in a person like Herod. And all of that is recorded by Josephus. And you can see how something like the slaying of thousands of Israel's nobility would have perhaps overshadowed the massacre that Herod launched in pursuit of the Christ child. That explains why it's not in extra-biblical literature. There were other events that secular Jewish historians were more interested in. So I believe Matthew is recording a real event here. Herod is responding with Plan B. Plan A failed. It was foiled. The wise men deceived him, moved out of Israel another way, and now he's going to go about it this way. That is by way of massacre. Just draw a practical application here. You see how Herod's rebellion against God, because that's what it is, and that's how it started out from the very beginning. It's been Herod's rebellion against God, his assumption that he is in the place and position of authority to be able to undermine the providences of the Lord, even providences that have been long prophesied before Herod was even born. That kind of rebellion, brothers and sisters, always results in death. Rebellion against God always ends in death. If you want an illustration of how that plays out in our own society, you can look at abortion. 60 million plus children and counting in our country alone. We're not even talking worldwide at that point. It's a lot of people. And we, of course, live in a culture and in a society that is an active, happy, prideful rebellion against God. And of course, it's a society that is in love with death. You think of assisted suicide of the elderly and how there are people in high political positions that are trying to get that through legally. They in some places in the country, it is legal, right? And so rebellion against God always ends in death. All those who hate me, God says, love death. Proverbs 8:36. And this works its way out practically every single time. A society or an individual who hates God loves death. They may not admit that they love death, but there is a flirtation with sin, a desire for sin, a love for sin, and sin always gives birth to what? Sin always gives birth to death. Herod's hatred worked itself out in murder. Our rebellion against God in this nation works itself out in abortion, which is murder. Herod hated religion. He hated the true religion. He was a hater of Christ's religion. He was a hater of the triune God's religion, which was revealed through God's holy word. And, you know, in our society that hates God and loves death, you have many who claim today that religion is the cause of all the world's problems. It's religion that causes all the world's problems. And I think if you look at Herod's case, use it as a case study. Is religion the problem in Herod's situation? Religion's not the problem in Herod's situation. In fact, it's Herod's hatred of religion that ends up causing all of the problems. And I think that's generally the case. I think the world hates religion, specifically true religion that comes through the Holy Scriptures. And as a result of the hatred of religion, that actually causes the world's problems. Again, the world is in love with death. The world is Herod. And we see how that plays out time and time again. There's nothing new under the sun. What there are people doing now, what Herod was doing 2,000 years ago, and what Pharaoh was doing even longer ago than that. So that's Herod's massacre. Now we need to come to Christ as he's anticipated by Jeremiah 31:15. We need to deal with this formula quotation. Verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they, her children, are no more. So if you go to Jeremiah 31:15, and just turn over to there. There's a broad context for this verse, and a significant context for this verse. And we're going to look at the immediate sense of Jeremiah 31:15. I think that will be helpful. Verse 15 is written in the form of a lament. In fact, it uses that term. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So this is a lament. Interestingly, however, if you look at verses 14 and 16, which couch verse 15, you don't have the subject matter of lament. You have the subject matter of hope and joy and peace and comfort. Look at verse 14. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. And then jump over verse 15, because we just read it. Read verse 16. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. So verses 14 and 16 are hopeful, they're joyful, they're redemptive, and yet you have this lament, verse 15, couched right in the middle of them. This is part of the difficulty, trying to figure out how Matthew is using Jeremiah 31:15. But if you have verse 14 there, the priest's souls being filled, people satisfied with God's goodness, you know, you think of reading this within the context of the New Testament, which tells us that, what, the church, God's people, they are the kingdom of priests, their royal priesthood, a nation, right? And it's looking forward to that, of course. There's language there that's very familiar. People being satisfied with God's goodness. You think about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and the satisfaction of the righteousness of God that's promised to all those who hunger and thirst for it. So very similar language, very similar thematically as well. And then verse 16, no weeping, no tears. Return from the enemy. Return from bondage. Return from exile. Exile's featured as a pretty major theme so far in the Gospel according to Matthew. And I think what we have here are three main and they're redemptive themes that are going on in Jeremiah 31:15 and its surrounding context as it relates to Matthew 2 and Matthew's use of the text. And that's promise, death, and life. Promise, death, and life. You have promise that we will be satisfied with the goodness of God. And this comes to us in Matthew 5. Jesus declares that he is that satisfaction and that he obtains and attains that satisfaction for us in our place. You have death, which is symbolically manifest in exile to Babylon. This weeping, this context of Jeremiah 31, is a march from Ramah out of the promised land into Babylon. And exile was always seen as like a metonymy for death. Exile is like a corporate death, as it were, being moved from the land of life and rest into a pagan territory where none of the religious system, as it's instituted in the Old Covenant, can exist in any normal sense. Temple life is gone. Prayer, in some cases, is prohibited. Idol worship is enforced as a matter of legislation. And so this is a kind of death. It's kind of like the deep. It's kind of like the waters in the Old Testament. The waters are always emblematic of death. The deep is always an emblem of death and despair. And exile is much the same way, being exiled from the promise to some pagan strange land. And then life, which is shown in return to the land, return up from exile, return up from bondage. And you kind of have some resurrection themes there as well, coming up from this pagan bondage to the land of hope and the land of plenty, the land of life and rest. Matthew applies chapter 2:18, the formula quotation, to the massacred children. So if you go back to Matthew 2, you look at verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And it appears that what Matthew's doing, he's applying that text to the massacred children that has just been mentioned in verse 16, 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men, right? So this text, Jeremiah 31:15, being applied to the massacred children that are mentioned in verse 16. And what it does, I think, here, and this is how I'm initially reading it, and I'm thinking something's clicking. And I'm thinking this is in view of the resurrection. Like, how are you going to comfort somebody? How are you going to speak about death in the midst of what really amounts to a redemptive purpose and promise and a hopeful context, which is the return of the Christ child from the land of exile? That's what's going to happen in the very next text, verses 19 through 23. The Messiah is going to come back. It's a miniature return, right? Because it's, you know, this is a youthful Jesus coming up from Egypt with his parents. But this is, again, this is couched in something that's joyous and redemptive in nature. So I think what's anticipated here is resurrection after death, and Christ, who is our resurrection, is the very one who's coming up out of Egypt in verses 19 through 23. And so the children have been put to death. That's not the end of the story, because our resurrection, our Messiah, has come. The new covenant also has to be in view. Jeremiah 31 is a very popular chapter for the very reason that in verses 31 to 34 is the formal enunciation of the new covenant in the Old Testament. So the new covenant has to also be in view. Even if you look on earlier than that in Jeremiah 31, verse 22, what happens just a few verses after verse 15, which is what's quoted in Matthew 2, just a few verses after that, you get to verse 22, and what do we read? We read in Jeremiah 31, 22, "How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth." And listen to this. Now this just happened in Matthew for real. "A woman shall encompass a man." Some anticipation of the birth of the Messiah. And then, of course, you see the future prosperity of Judah, verses 23 to 30, the annunciation of the new covenant, verses 31 through 34. A new thing, a woman shall encompass a man. Christ is our covenant. He is the new covenant. Verse 27, in verse 27 you have, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast." What does that mean? So you have this peace between Judah and this and man and beast. What's going on here in verse 27? And I think that, again, the New Testament is what expounds upon themes like this. If you go to Acts 10, if you turn over to Acts chapter 10, and I can't get inside Peter's mind, but I suspect that this kind of language would have been in Peter's mind when he experienced this vision in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. Acts 10, verse 9, "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened up. He saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean.' And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." Now, some only see an abrogation of the Levitical ceremonial laws in this text, right? Which that might be implicated. But I think the more significant point here is that this is a symbolic commission now to go to that which was unclean, the Gentile world, and to conquer it in virtue of the gospel. Because what happens next is that's exactly what they do. They're summoned to Caesarea. Guess who gets saved right after this? Cornelius, centurion, not a Jew, a Gentile. All right, so this is language, I think the language that we have in Jeremiah 31, 22, well, 15, 22, 27, Israel, Judah, man, beast, etc., would have been in Peter's mind as he witnessed what he witnessed in Acts 10, 9 through 16. And then, of course, in Jeremiah 31, you have in 31 through 34, actually that formal announcement of the new covenant. Okay, so that's really the immediate sense, Jeremiah 31, 15. So hopefully you get a little bit of the context of verse 15 there. But what's the fuller sense? As in, like, how is Matthew using this text in Matthew 2:18? I have a quote. It's somewhat lengthy from D.A. Carson. I think he's good on this. And he says this. He says this of Matthew 2:18 and Matthew's use of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 9 and 20 refer to Israel, Ephraim, as God's dear son, and also introduce the new covenant the Lord will make with his people. Therefore, the tears associated with the exile in Jeremiah 31, 15 will end. Matthew has already made the exile a turning point in his thought in Matthew 1, 11 through 12. For at that time, the Davidic line was dethroned. The tears of the exile are now being fulfilled. He's talking about the Babylonian exile. That's when the Davidic throne was dethroned, or the Davidic kings were dethroned. The tears of the exile are now being fulfilled. The tears begun in Jeremiah's day are climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem. The heir to David's throne has come. The exile is over. The true Son of God has arrived, and he will introduce the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. There's a full-orbed redemptive theme going on here that Matthew is working with. And so Matthew's employing Jeremiah 31:15 redemptively. Again, I'm not claiming to get this all exhaustively. It is a tough use of an Old Testament text, but I think by and large what we can say is that Matthew is employing Jeremiah 31:15 redemptively. The weeping comes to an end in Messiah. The mothers of these infants that have been slaughtered can have hope. Why? Because now the Christ child is about to come up from Egypt, re-enter the land of Canaan, and then in a few short years, relatively speaking, is going to begin his earthly ministry that is going to procure forgiveness of sins, eternal life, resurrection from the grave, and so on and so forth. Thirdly and lastly, we have that return here in our text. As the Lord Jesus emerges out of Egypt and returns back to the land over which he is, of course, rightful king more than any other. So the rightful king returns to Israel and actually ends up in Nazareth. Now we're going to look at that again because we're going to see another formula quotation here in verse 23. So we have Herod's death. We have Herod's death. We know that Herod's death was sort of significant because we have Christ and his family fleeing to Egypt until the death of Herod back in verse 15. And so we're alerted to at that point in our text to pay attention to Herod's death. And when Herod's death is come to pass, then Jesus will come back to the land of Canaan. So Herod dies. Verse 19, he actually does so. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So this angel appears to Joseph, and the angel commands Joseph to take his family and to return to Israel. And the occasion of this is those who sought Christ's life are dead. I don't know if implied in that, not only Herod, but also Herod's counterparts who sought Christ's life, all of them are dead, or if it just means by that Herod, who was the main driver in all of this, is now dead. Herod's dead. That's the occasion. Now Jesus and his family are going to return to Israel. Now, the angel did not specify where to go in Israel when they return. The angel did not specify that. We don't have that specification in the text. All the angel says is, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. The son of Herod was reigning, Archelaus. Joseph notes that, seems to be fearful of that, or cautious at least, and instead chooses Galilee, the region of Galilee, to dwell in instead of anywhere near Jerusalem. And the temptation, of course, is to at this point say, you see, look, Joseph was fearing man and should not have been fearing man. But the angel didn't specify where to go. And in fact, what we find out here in verse 23 is that in the Lord's providence, this is actually going to result in the fulfillment of prophecy. So was Joseph, you know, kind of experiencing some worldly or carnal doubt in the Lord? Was he fearing men? Oh, perhaps. But the Lord is using it. The Lord is using it, and the Lord is going to bring to pass fulfillment of another formula quotation that we'll see here in a moment. So Joseph moves to Galilee. Now this causes all sorts of problems throughout the gospel accounts, because Galilee, and specifically Nazareth within Galilee, is a place that is not noted for any significant figures who have emerged out of it, right? And it's kind of an underdog in terms of places from which you could hail. And so this causes all sorts of problems for Jesus during his earthly ministry in terms of the criticism that he receives from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. But if those guys would have known their Bibles, I think, well enough, they would have been able to note that there was something indeed significant about a man who would come from Nazareth. In fact, it represents the fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus does so. And that brings us to verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. There he doesn't mention a specific prophet. He mentions prophets in general. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the clearest place from which this would come would be Judges chapter 13, verse 5. Judges chapter 13, verse 5. We can turn there. Go to Judges. Again, chapter 13, verse 5. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the land of the Philistines. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So some locate Jesus dwelling in Nazareth and eventually beginning his earthly ministry out of Nazareth as a typological relation to Samson, that Jesus is the second or the new Samson. And that Samson was a type of Christ. You know, Samson's cleansing the land. Samson is judicial in that regard. He's a judge. And so it would make sense for there to be a typological connection between Samson and Christ, that Samson is a historical person looking forward to or anticipating someone who is other and greater than himself, namely the Lord Jesus. Some have thought that perhaps this "he shall be called a Nazarene" is an allusion to the branch in Isaiah 11:1. If he's going to come from an insignificant place, he's going to sprout out like a branch. If you look at Isaiah 11:1, and in Isaiah 11:1, again, it's redemptive in nature. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Is it an allusion to, you know, something that's insignificant that's going to come in and have a big impact? The prophets often spoke of Christ's insignificance. Of course, he's from Nazareth, place of insignificance. There's no form or beauty to him that anyone should look upon him, right? We know Isaiah 53. And so in terms of how Matthew's using this idea that Jesus shall be called a Nazarene, and then list that among the formula quotations as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, I think is significant, probably along all three of those lines. that Christ is the second Samson. There's an allusion to the branch, the insignificance in Isaiah 11:1, or meager beginnings, we might say, not so much insignificance. And then the prophets often talking about the humiliated state of the Son of God according to his incarnation. Now, as we close here, I just want to close with the Lord Jesus Christ. From Matthew 1 all the way up to this point, and this is not going to change in relation to the rest or the remainder of this gospel account. You can see how in Matthew's own theology, his exegetical work, that for him, Jesus is central. The Lord Jesus Christ is central. And Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ is everything we need our Lord Jesus Christ to be. And he stands in our place. We see how he stands in our place. All throughout the Old Testament, you have faithful individuals who are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They don't know what his name is going to be. They don't know what he's going to look like. They don't know, in particular, what his earthly ministry is going to look like, at least in detail. They may have some idea of humiliation, exaltation, resurrection, and so on, but they don't have all the details. That's what the New Testament is for. And they're living on the opposite side of that we are. And they're looking, the faithful of the Old Testament are looking for Christ. They're looking for Christ to be everything they need him to be. Not that they want him to be, but that they need him to be in relation to who God is as judge and Lord. And beloved, Jesus Christ is everything we need him to be. He is our surety. He is our mediator. He stands in our place. Look, there is not one iota of our salvation that we contribute, right? There's not one iota, not one element, not one aspect, not one part of our justification that we contribute such that God looks at us and says, aha, you are good enough. Or that part of you is good enough. Your thoughts are good enough. Your deeds are good enough. Because Christ has come, stood in our place, and has had the perfect thoughts about God, about his Father, about his brothers and sisters, about his neighbors. He's had all the perfect thoughts. He's done all the perfect deeds. He kept the law perfectly, such that when you stand before God at the last day, your plea is not yourself and is not the track record that you kept while you were alive living on this earth. Your plea is the Lord Jesus Christ. That goes for everyone who is a Christian, and that goes for everyone who is outside of Christ. And in terms of how this applies to you, you being outside of the Lord Jesus, without Jesus, without a surety, and without a mediator who stands in your place, who is the fulfillment of all these prophecies old, there is no hope. One of the reasons that the mothers of these slain infants in Bethlehem could have hope was because resurrection was coming. One of the reasons you can have hope, in fact, the only reason you can have hope in eternal life, the only reason you could have hope that you will live again and see God in the flesh, is if you are in the Lord Jesus. And it's the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone who is our life, who is our righteousness, who is even our sanctification, right? He's our life. He's our light. And so it's in Christ and in Christ alone that we are brought before God, that we are brought back to God. And here what we see in Matthew, the whole gospel account, is an account of how man is brought back to God after the fall in Genesis 3. Jesus, our Lord Jesus, and our Lord Jesus alone achieves that for us. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for our time together, and we pray now that you would embed these words deeply within our minds and our hearts, that we would look upon the perfection of Christ and the fulfillment which Christ provides of Old Testament revelation, and that our hope and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ would be truly in him and in him alone, that it would not be in ourselves, that it would not be in our friends, that it would not be in our family members, our parents, or our siblings, but that it would be in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our rest, who is our exile out of this world. He is our way and truth and life. He's the only one that can facilitate our redemption. Lord, help us to believe. We do believe, but help our unbelief, Lord. And we pray that those who are yet outside of Christ, you would graciously draw them to yourself by your Spirit working through your holy word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.